Listen to God's word. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, Let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord.
The words of God are words most pure. They be like silver tried. They be like silver tried. In earth and forever, seven times, that hath been purified, that hath been
The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, says the prophet. He will save. And people use that word often in church circles, don't they? Save. So-and-so got saved. Are you saved? Did I ever tell you how I became saved? We use that word often, but what does it mean in its fullness? Saved from what? Saved for what? Saved unto what? Saved by whom? And to what end? On what basis? Listen, though written centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ actually came into this world to save his people from their sins, the prophet Zephaniah holds forth the hope of this salvation in all of its fullness for the people of his day. He describes it, we can admit, somewhat poetically and also somewhat historically, as it was first fulfilled in connection with Judah's exile and return. But all the basics of biblical salvation are here set forth in some way. So let's ponder these things together. First point about salvation, brothers and sisters, is this: God has a people. God has a people that he calls his own. He has chosen them. He has elected them. He has claimed them for himself. They are his people. And here in verse 14, we see them described by various names and titles, but each are instructive. Look, they are, for example, called the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion. And that title is essentially the Old Testament equivalent of the bride of Christ. And it, of course, bespeaks the beauty of God's people, the desirability of God's bride. They are also here called Israel, which speaks more about the history of God's people as a nation, namely that their beautiful identity was formed over time through the good promises of God given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The people are also here called the daughter of Jerusalem, which again communicates beauty and affection and love, and more specifically here in connection with God's people in their capital city, the city of Jerusalem. And here we might be surprised if we've been paying attention to the chapter, because that, you'll remember, is the city that was called filthy and polluted in verse 1. So it raises the obvious question, how then can we find all these expressions of affection and love given for such a filthy woman, such a polluted city? And I would remind you today that it's called grace. More specifically, electing grace. God has a people because he chose a people. And that choice, unlike many of the choices, most of the choices we make, had nothing whatsoever to do with merit or some conditions that first needed to be filled. God's choice, God's decisions, God's election are what we call unconditional. And here the Bible speaks very clearly. Before the world was made, and before anyone had done anything, either good or evil, God chose a people for himself. And this, properly speaking, is where salvation actually begins. It also helps us to understand why we can find such terms of affection and love in this otherwise intense and intimidating prophecy, this angry prophecy. Because what it reminds us of is this: being omniscient and eternal, God does not see like we see. When he looks upon an elect soul, he can see right through all the filth and pollution and sin and shame, because he, having ordained the end of the whole matter, sees the end of the whole matter, which is salvation. So God, first of all, has a people. And because he has claimed that people for himself, I would also tell you this by way of second heading. God saves his people. He has a people, and then he saves that people. And we can here just remember and review, much of this prophecy is devoted to describing the judgments of God, the just wrath of God against sin. The pagan nations were going to be judged. God's people were going to be judged. But then verse 15 shows us the difference between the two. Speaking of God's people, we read, "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments." Though written centuries before the event, we who believe understand this. We recognize this expression, judgments taken away, as describing what God accomplished for his elect at the cross of Christ. There, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. Because at the cross, all the judgment, all the wrath, all the punishment that was due to us because of our sin was there laid on the substitute, laid upon the sacrifice, borne by the Lord Jesus Christ, and having borne that awful load in our stead, our judgment truly was legally and truly taken away off of the record, that we might stand justified before a holy God. It's also at that same cross of Christ that was accomplished the deliverance that we also read of in verse 15. He hath cast out thine enemy. Your judgments taken away, also your enemy cast out. And the New Testament speaks of many enemies to the child of God. We could think of the world and the flesh and the devil, of course, even death itself, the last enemy. But the phrase cast out seems to make this more an allusion to what God has done to our foe, the devil, especially in light of how our Savior likened him to that strong man whose house could not be plundered unless he was first bound. And again, he accomplished that at the cross, that strong man, bound, cast out, that he might deceive the nations, that he might deceive us no more. So salvation, it consists in being delivered from the power of the devil and being able to stand justified before God. But it also brings good fruits, as we see in verse 16. Peace. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. That's an expression, that's a promise of peace. Those who are saved have no need to fear God's judgment because it's been taken away. Those who are saved do not need to fear the devil because he has been bound. Those who have been saved don't even need to fear themselves, their own weaknesses and equivocations and frailties, as if those somehow have the power to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No, because we know it is written, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And that too, not only justification and deliverance and peace, but calling. That too is an important aspect of our salvation. But I'd like to consider that under a separate heading because it's treated so well in these verses. Number three, God gathers his people. He has a people. He saves his people. He gathers his people. The word gathered is repeated often in these concluding verses to the prophecy. Verse 18, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. Verse 19, I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out. Verse 20, at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. In terms of the historical context, these promises pertained first to the coming exile. God's people were not going to escape their chastisement. They would be scattered to the ends of the earth. But God here promises to gather them again and to bring them back home. And there's more here than just Old Testament history. This whole concept of exile and return, banishment and gathering, it's used throughout the Holy Scripture as a type and a picture of our own salvation. I mean, you'll remember from the very beginning, our first parents were what? Banished and exiled, excommunicated from the paradise of God because of their sin. But even there in the garden, promise was made, covenant was made to someday bring them back with their children into the paradise they had lost, back into God's presence. And as a theological point, let me draw your attention here to something that should be obvious, but I think is sometimes overlooked in the evangelical churches of America. Namely, who is it that does this gathering? Who has the will? Who has the power? Who has the might to do this gathering? Read it for yourself. God says, I will gather them. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, mighty to gather his own people. Just as he chose them unconditionally without their help, he can gather them without their help. And that's such good news. But it's neglected, I say, in the churches of today. These preachers spend all their time trying to convince people and woo people to come, come, come. And there's certainly a time and a place for that. If you've never come, then I would call upon you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come. Come to the Savior. But wouldn't it be better, perhaps more effectual, perhaps more encouraging and heartening to just tell people God will gather his own? Amen. Right. Yes, he called his people to come, but he also brings them himself. Isn't this how our Savior preached? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. We've talked about grace, but this is what you call, my friend, sovereign grace. And it is truly our greatest assurance under the sun that God will gather his people. God will save his people. And that is something that most of you know. It's how you came to be here today. I mean, we all know what the world's like. Who in the world wakes up early on Sunday morning to come and sing the just praises of God Almighty? Only God's people. And we see that they're called to this in verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. That there is a people doing that today is proof that God is mighty and faithful to gather his elect. And let's also be honest about that. I mean, it is a call to worship, a call to sing, a call to give praise to God. And we can be honest enough to admit that we don't always feel like singing. We don't always feel like giving praise to the Lord because our lives are filled with ups and downs. But remember the reason we are called to sing. The reason we are called to rejoice. It is not because all is well with everything in our lives. Why should we do it? It tells us, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? How? In the midst of all the trials of this life, how? Because the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. This is the theology of the text. Having been chosen and justified and delivered and called, we have every just cause to shout, to sing, and to rejoice. And even if we do see some evil in the here and the now, God promises better things to come. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Now this points us, of course, to the future. So we'll move next to that. Number four, this point, God vindicates his people. Salvation includes vindication. There's a day coming, I tell you. More importantly, Zephaniah assures us of it, in which God's people will be gathered in such a way that the world will finally realize and even confess these are God's people. And I know it's hard for us to believe because the world doesn't have that inclination now. But there is a day coming in which the world will acknowledge and confess that we are the people of God. We look forward to that day. But let me also add, in a very true sense, this happens also in our present gatherings for worship. If you've read Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, he assures us that if we maintain charity, and if we maintain edification, and if we maintain good order in the church, there will be some who visit and come to this conclusion. God is among them. God is in their midst. Now, whether they're converted or not is irrelevant. They will see the presence of God and acknowledge it. It's part of our vindication. But in terms of the future vindication, we have that better thing promised in verse 20. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I will gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. Now that aspect of our salvation, obviously, has not yet come to pass. All the people of the earth, they do not admire us. They give us no honor. They see nothing praiseworthy in us, but someday they will. And that's the promise. At the day of judgment, God will gather his people. He will gather them in the clouds. He will gather them to his right hand. He will gather them as one in the body of Christ. And he will vindicate them before the eyes of the watching world. In that day, his people will be openly acknowledged as God's elect. They will, as Christ promised, inherit the earth. They will stand in his glory, and they will also then join with Christ in the judgment of reprobate angels and men. And as the wicked behold this, here's the comfort. As the wicked behold this, as they tremble in fear, as they realize how dread a mistake it was to reject the gospel and to reproach God's people, as they wonder at how truly and deeply wrong they were, they will see something that forever stops their mocking mouths. And it's marvelous in my eyes. Look at verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. And now this, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. God, the creator of heaven and earth, the redeemer of his elect, hear singing over his saved people. What a way to end this prophecy. It began with judgment, it pulsed with judgment, and it ends with this: God joying over his people in song. The intent of this particular vision, I think, goes beyond our final vindication. I mean, I can't wait for that day to be vindicated in the eyes of all our enemies. Our enemies need to see this on the last day, that God truly does love us. And not only in a bare legal way of justification, but he truly does take pleasure in the redemption of his people. The enemies of God need to see this. But you know, it's something I also need to see. And not just on the last day. This is something I need to see now, as one who sometimes struggles to sense the personal love of God. You ever struggle with that? I mean, we know God loves us. The Bible says it 1,000 times. God loves his people. We know God loves us because we have seen it manifest in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know God loves us. But do you ever struggle to sense that love? If so, let me just stay on this point, offering one more distinction here, being intended to convince you that God truly does delight in his people. He truly does love his people. He truly does take pleasure personally in his people. Fifth and final point today, God enjoys his people. He enjoys his people. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. What else could this mean other than this, that God personally and actually and genuinely enjoys his people? And not just in eternity, I say. I know we might be tempted to think that because of the forward and future expressions of this verse. I mean, he will save, he will rejoice, he will rest, he will joy. All these wills might lead someone to think, well, yeah, someday God will rejoice over me with singing. But let's not miss the first part of the verse. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. In the midst of thee today. In the midst of thee always. He is always mighty, always in the midst. It's as your Savior said. There am I in the midst of them. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Believe it today, Christian, and be fully convinced. It is not only the final gathering of God's people that will bring him joy, it is also the present gathering of Christ's sheep that bring him joy. You know, for example, the Bible says, every time just one wandering sheep returns to the fold through repentance and through faith, there's joy in heaven. We also know that every time God gathers his people for worship in the sacred assemblies, there is joy. There's joy on earth. There's joy in heaven. And sometimes I think it's easy to lose sight of this because from where we're standing, we can't see the things that are heavenly. Our assemblies of worship and our acts and our expressions of worship, they can sometimes seem only unidirectional, something that go upward and upward from our hearts to the Lord. And they do. We lift our hearts in prayer. We lift our voices in song. We lift our affections. We set our affections on things above. But don't make the mistake of thinking that then all these things disappear into the unknown ether of the cosmos. We have to realize that God is in heaven. And as we take pleasure in God, he takes pleasure in us. And as we lift our sacrifices of worship to him, the light of his countenance shines down from heaven upon his people. And that, just to speak personally, is why I enjoy worship more than any other activity in this world. And it's not because my flesh enjoys it. I enjoy it more than anything else because I know that God enjoys it more than anything else we do. He created us for this. He takes pleasure in this. He joys over the worshiping congregation of his redeemed people, and he will continue to joy over them with singing until that day of which we spoke, when all those things that make us feel far from God are permanently removed. And we are given to stand in his immediate presence and inexpressible pleasure forever and ever and ever. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, even the Lord who today, brothers and sisters, is in the midst of thee. Amen.